and verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We might also read a couple of verses in 1 Peter and chapter 3, reading from verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who at one time were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was preparing, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure unto which even baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for this sweet time of remembrance, of meditation, and of worship. It has been our privilege to enjoy together. We thank thee for the sweet sense of thy presence and for the joy of being able to speak to thee. But now there is something greater for us, and that is the joy of having thee speak to us. And so we pray now that as thy servant opens his mouth to minister thy word, that through what is said, that thy voice may be heard speaking to our hearts. We look to thee to bless thy word, to bless thy saints, and to preserve and prepare us for the moment which is soon to take place, when thou shalt come to take us out of this wicked world. We ask this as our Father. We offer again our worship and our praise in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In our study of Hebrews, we come in this wonderful chapter, this faith chapter, to the consideration of that great man of faith, Noah. And I think Noah's life and testimony and example is especially relevant to us today, because the Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And I think as we examine the life and the witness of Noah, we may discover clues that will be of great assistance to us as we seek to be faithful to the Lord, not only for ourselves, but also for our families, until he comes. We live in a world like it was in the days of Noah, when God said that the thoughts and imaginations of men's hearts were only evil continually. To read the newspapers, to listen to the radio, and to watch the public media must bring home to our hearts that we live in such a day, when it seems that all that men can think about and all that is occupying their minds is evil. You search the newspaper, you never find any good news. But if there's something tragic or something awful or something evil, you'll find it in the headlines. This is what people feed their minds upon in this day. And the Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Noah was a man of faith and a man who obeyed the word of God. He was a man who cared for his family, a man who disciplined them, a man who taught them the word of God, and a man who motivated them and led them to be involved in the fulfillment of the will of God in obedience to the word of God. The first thing we notice is that by faith Noah, being warned of God, or oracularly warned of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his house. The manifestation of his faith was his obedience to the word of God. He did not have, as we have, the written word of God, but he was oracularly warned. God spoke to him, and Noah obeyed the word of God. Now, that which God proposed seemed both unlikely and, in a sense, unreasonable, because he told Noah to build the ark, gave him its dimensions and description, because he was going to send a flood of rain upon the earth. We learn from the earlier chapters of the book of Genesis that it had never rained up until that time, that there was a mist that went up and watered the whole face of the ground. Before the flood, the earth enjoyed a mild and temperate climate from pole to pole. That's very evident, and the more that scientists look into it, the more it becomes apparent that even in the Arctic region there were great forests that were full of enormous animals, and the carcasses of these animals are in some cases still there, buried alive and deep frozen as they were in the tragedy that came. Then to ask Noah to believe something that had never happened before was a challenge to his faith. But Noah, being warned of God about things not seen as yet, he moved with fear and he prepared an ark for the saving of his house. I believe that the great challenge to us today, as the coming of the Lord Jesus draws near, is as to how we can hold our families. It's one of the great lacks that we find in contemporary conditions, even in our assemblies today. The great problem of trying to hold the young people. Some assemblies think that by turning aside to entertainment and this kind of thing, they're going to hold the young people. But experience has proved that so far from holding them, it only ministers to another kind of appetite and leads them further down the path of ruin. I believe the secret of holding our young people lies in our homes, and in the individual example of those of us who are fathers. Noah was a man who was righteous. In fact, God said of him that he was the only one whom he saw to be righteous in his generation. He was a man who observed the demands of a good conscience, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 3. He was a man who refused to compromise, a man who refused to go along with the emphasis of his contemporaries. He was a man who dared to be different. We read that as it was in the days of Noah, they ate, they drank, they married, and they were given in marriage, or I understand it can read, they dissolved their marriages. It sounds like contemporary news, doesn't it? And yet, Noah was a man who was able to hold his family together. And I believe it was because of his personal example to begin with. He was a man whose character at this time was quite blameless. A man who stood alone in the whole of his generation as one who feared God and one who sought to do that which was right and pleasing to God. We find that not only Noah was saved, but his whole family were saved as well. He had a deep concern, not merely that he should alone remain and come through the great Holocaust that was to come, but he built an ark for the saving of his house. And I do not think that we can give a greater gift to our children or do them a greater service than first by living an example before them such as they should not be and would not be ashamed of. And then to teach them the Word of God, to demonstrate by our own individual example that we believe what God says and we are prepared to obey it and to follow it through. We recently had a visit from our brother M.A. Joy, and this has led us in different places to draw attention to the fact that in the assemblies in India, when you go to meetings, all the young people will be there. And the question arises, well, why is this so? I know there may be some cultural significance in it because of the esteem and respect that there is in the community, particularly for the old and for the family. But I'm certain of this, that the reason why the younger generation are held is because it has become an institution in the homes of the believers throughout India to begin each day around the family altar and to begin the day by the reading of the Word of God, by the singing of His praise, and by a family approach to the throne of God, where each member of the family is committed to God. And the children go out of the home, whether it's to school or to work, fortified by that precious practice. But if we were to examine the homes of the believers today in our assemblies here in Australia, I wonder how many we would find such an institution still followed. And I think in this is pointed up the lack that there is. And I think you will find that in homes where the Word of God has been faithfully taught, where the family altar has been faithfully maintained, you'll find in the most cases, with some exceptions of course, but you'll find in the most cases the children of those families walking with the Lord and in fellowship with the assemblies, and not only in fellowship with them, but contributing positively to the profit of the assembly in its function and in its witness and in its outreach. By faith, Noah, being oracularly warned of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. This too is a singular lack today. That is a reverent and holy fear of God. We find of the generation described in Romans chapter 1 that there is no fear of God before their eyes. And this has come about because of the inconsistency in the individual life of the believer. And I believe that God looks to the man, not only who listens, but trembles before his word. There is that beautiful statement in the 66th chapter of Isaiah. I shall just read it to get it accurate. Verse 2, Isaiah 66, verse 2, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." I believe that where there is, on the part of the head of the house, such a reverence, such a fear, and such an obedience to the word of God, it will inevitably affect his family. I remember after my father's death receiving a letter from my older brother, who, sad to say, has never gone on with the Lord, although he professed to be saved as a teenager. But I'll always remember his comment. He said that our father, in his judgment, was the most righteous man that he'd ever met. And that's a beautiful testimony. I would love that my children may be able to say that of me. But Noah was an example to his family. He did not tempt them, or he did not encourage them to go along with the time. He did not encourage them to become involved in that which was taking place in society around them. There is a mistaken notion that is being subtly brought before us constantly here and there. That is, to be effective, we have to be both faithful to the word of God and contemporary, is the word that I've seen used in literature. But it's my own conviction that if we are going to be faithful to the word of God, we cannot be contemporary. We cannot respond to the pressures of this world. We are commanded not to allow the world to pressure us into its mold, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Then Noah, in his obedience to the word of God, he did something constructive, something practical. Even though the whole world ridiculed him, as we can well imagine, he set to work to build this great ship, and doubtless would have involved his sons in its construction. He taught them that this was their work, and that their very salvation depended upon it. It was the great business and occupation of their lives for probably 120 years, and all the while a mocking yet perishing world looked on. We read of Noah also that he was a preacher. In fact, he's the first preacher we read about in the Bible. He was a preacher of righteousness. So first he lived this example before his family, and then he taught them these things, and then he warned others of the perishing generation in which he was, of the judgment that is about to fall. We live in a time when we may well emulate his example. Everything around us, everywhere, indicates the imminence of the coming of the Lord Jesus, but even more than that, the imminence of the judgment of the great tribulation. Some of us breathed a sigh of relief when the great problem of Iraq was settled by that very rapid victory that the Allied forces achieved, I believe, through the goodness of God. But since that time, how much more has happened? Why, just a week ago, there was this terrible cyclone in the Bay of Bengal that has ushered perhaps hundreds of thousands of people, I don't think they'll ever know how many, in Bangladesh, in a moment's time, ushered them into eternity. We hear of earthquakes, of catastrophes here and there. Everything indicates the imminence of the outpouring of the judgment of God in the day of the great tribulation. Then it's not a time for us to hold our peace. It's a time for us to witness and to proclaim the message of warning to a perishing world. Some will argue that the day for preaching is gone, but there was never a day when the preaching of the gospel was more needed than what it is today. And we should give ourselves to it. And I hope tonight to speak a little bit more along this line. Well, he built an ark, and they set to work in obedience to the word of God to fulfill that which God had showed to Noah through his word. Just as God showed to Moses the pattern of the tabernacle when he was on the mount, and the thing was so vividly and firmly imprinted on Moses' mind that he was able to impart to others the scheme and design of things, and God's Spirit enabled them to just do everything according to the pattern shown him in the mountain. So it must have been with Noah. Shipbuilding was an art that was unknown to men up till this time. And yet God gave to Noah the design, the dimensions, and the skill to put together this great ship which was to be the means of their salvation. So he went to work, and they worked together for more than 100 years until at last this means of their salvation was completed. And when the final fatal day came, after God's word had been obeyed in all its detail, they entered into the ark and God shut them in. And when that took place, that which God had said would come, did come, to the destruction of the whole world. We live in such a day. I've read that passage in 1 Peter just to demonstrate how that this particular incident in Noah's life is connected in a mystical way with baptism. Now, as you know, I came from amongst believers who taught what is called household baptism, and I've come to see that to be quite wrong. And yet I believe the emphasis upon the believer's household is quite right. And I think it may be in this that we lack. You see, Noah was not prepared to go through into a new world alone. He wanted to go with his family. The story is told of a Brahmin who came to Christ in India, and it was arranged that he should be baptized. And when the day for the baptism came, he came with all his family. But the believers who were going to baptize him, they objected to baptizing his family, and they said, "Why have you brought your family with you?" And he said, "Well, I could never take a step like this alone. I'm going out of the world, this world, and entering another, and I want to take my family with me." Now, his attitude was right, but his method was wrong. And we read here that baptism, that the flood that came in Noah's time and Noah's preparation for it, was a like figure even unto baptism which also doth now save us.
There are those who teach that baptism is essential to salvation, that if you're not baptized, then you cannot go to heaven. This, of course, is not supported by Holy Scripture. But baptism does have the effect of practical salvation on a believer and his house. That is, where I am finished with this world, where I live out the principles of baptism, I will certainly not bring up my family that they may not be a part of the world, but I will teach them and I will discipline them so that the things of the world will not find a place in their lives and in their interests, but rather that they might be saved from it. I'm not in any sense, by this statement, weakening the importance of the believer's baptism, because I believe that to be the clear and simple teaching of the New Testament. But so often, when people are baptized, even as believers, they fail to carry this principle through into their family life, into their practical life, and sometimes go on as if nothing had happened. But as surely as we live out the principles of baptism and teach them to our children, so surely will our households be saved from the inroads of the world, a world that's under judgment. And this will lead us, as that verse 21 concludes in 1 Peter 3, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's not the question. It's not a matter of cleaning up our lives. That has already taken place. But the demand of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the daily maintenance of a right relationship with God, simply by doing what is right and by the refusal of that which is evil in the sight of God. Now, by his action, Noah not only saved himself and his family. You notice his sons were all married, and yet they were not drawn away into that wicked society by the women whom they had married. Why was this? It was because I believe they were men of influence, men of courage, men who are unmovable, who are not swayed by the influences of the time. And so they saved not only themselves, but their wives as well. By his actions, by his life and testimony, by his obedience to the Word of God, by his fear of God, and by his carrying out that which God's Word commanded, he not only saved his house, but he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is of faith. I've heard it said, and probably rightly said, that Noah did not condemn the world by his preaching, but he did by his building. That was his practical, silent testimony to a perishing world, that this world was under judgment and that he was having no part in that judgment. Well, thank God for the provision which he has made, not only for our salvation, but also for the salvation of our families. I love to go back again and again to the promise that God made through Paul to the Philippian jailer: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. As the coming of the Lord draws near, and as the day of his judgment rapidly approaches, though we shall have no part in that by his wondrous grace, may God give us grace to follow the example of this great man of faith, so that when the Lord Jesus comes, we will not only stand before him, but that the family circle will remain unbroken. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that we do not have to rely upon a ship or upon what men have done, but we thank Thee that through the sacrifice of Christ, and because by Thy wondrous grace we are in Him, that we shall never come into condemnation. We bless Thee, Lord Jesus, for Thy precious promise. He that heareth my word and believes on Him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. We thank Thee that we can face the future, dark though it seems, without a shred, an atom of fear in our minds and hearts. But Lord, what we do fear for is the perishing world around us. Day by day we rub shoulders with men and women, and we pray that Thou give us grace to be like Noah in the example that he has set, as to our own personal character, to be absolutely truthful, clean, honest, upright, separate, uncompromising. Help us thus, we pray, to have an influence upon our families, that they might be saved and held by Thy wondrous grace in view of Thy coming, and help us daily by our life and by our witness to proclaim to a perishing world the imminence of the judgment which must fall. We ask these things as we bow before Thee now, our Father, and commit each other into Thy hands. We worship Thee together in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we shall read from verse. Tonight we continue our exposition of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in particular this great honor roll of heaven, this great list of the great men of faith. And tonight we consider Abraham, who stands down through the history of time and certainly down through the Word of God as the great example of faith. The name and person of Abraham is revered and reverenced by those of the great faiths of this world. I say faiths in inverted commas, because there is really only one faith, that is the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jews owe their origin and so much that they possess to Abraham, and his name is reverenced by them. The Muslims also, through Ishmael, claim descent from Abraham. And Ibrahim is a name that is reverenced and respected right through the Muslim world. But then what Abraham represents has only truly been fully realized in the Christian faith, because he was the one who demonstrated the principle of justification by faith without works, the very gospel which I'm going to preach tonight. We read of Abraham that he believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And that's exactly the core and the kernel of the gospel that we proclaim. It's by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And those statements sum up the very heart, the kernel of the gospel. Who then was this man Abraham? What was he? Well, Joshua tells us that Abraham was an idolater. he referred at the end of his life, when 110 years old, he challenged the children of Israel as to who they were going to serve. He said, whether you will serve the gods whom your fathers served, who are on the other side of the river. He was referring here to Abraham, who in the course of his journey into the promised land of Israel had to cross the Euphrates River. And Joshua's comment makes us to realize that Abraham was an idolater, an idol worshipper. What were his circumstances? Well, he was born and grew up in the city of Ur. And Ur was a modern city, even by today's standards. It's been in recent history that the ruins of Ur have been excavated, and it was found to be a city where they knew the science of brick making. In fact, the bricks are still intact that were made more than 4,000 years ago. They knew the science of architecture. The houses, many of them were double-storied, and some had as many as 14 rooms. They knew how to reticulate drainage, and the city of Ur had its own underground drainage system, something that we don't even have in Yola today, and which many of India's cities still do not have, because as you travel extensively in India, you'll find that in the street, open sewers, running sewers, a cause of stench and defilement and disease. But Ur was a city that was very much advanced. They had a knowledge of jewelry, and in some of the excavations in the tombs of Ur, they unearthed some of the most exquisite jewelry that was buried with the citizens of Ur. Pottery of such a quality that it's hardly known today how to produce pottery of such a quality. They also, the women used cosmetics, and the vessels in which the cosmetics were contained were also unearthed. So when we think of Abraham, we should not picture him as a savage running round half naked in a bear skin or something like that. Abraham was a citizen of a very wealthy and powerful and cultured city. And yet it was a city given up to idolatry. How did idolatry come about? Well, idolatry began in the generations prior to Abraham, and it spread quickly throughout the human family and throughout the inhabited world. There's an interesting book, in fact there are several, but there's one in particular called The Two Babylons, written by a gentleman called Hyslop, in which he traces idolatry to its source, to its origin. And as he's delved into the past, he's traced all idolatry back to the mysteries of ancient Babylon. It began during the lifetime, and particularly after the death of a famous conqueror by the name of Nimrod, whom you can read about in the 10th chapter of the book of Genesis. His wife's name was Semiramis, and she was a very corrupt woman who had a lust for power as well as for other things. And when her husband died, in order to perpetuate her hold on authority, she disseminated the idea that Nimrod had not really died, but he'd gone to live in the sun. That one who had brought such comfort, organization, discipline, and prosperity to those over whom he ruled could never die, and he was there in the sun And thus originated sun worship. Along with this, the worship of the female deity in the moon. And as it progressed and distributed through the nations, it took on some minor differences of character. But when you see idolatry in whatever land or culture it is, you will find that there is a very definite similarity between idolatry itself. Whatever form or name it takes, you'll find the same deities are there. The idea of Mary worship, or the worship of mother and child, did not originate with the Roman Catholic Church, but is as ancient as idolatry itself. After the death of Nimrod, through an adulterous relationship, Semiramis gave birth to a child whose name was Tammuz. And it was there that the worship of the Queen of Heaven, the worship of our mother and child, was first established. Tammuz himself was said in the mythology of ancient times to have been killed by a wild boar. And yet he came back to life again, which was all Satan's counterfeit of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who was to come. This gives you some idea, both as to the city in which Abraham was and the religion of that city. One of the great outstanding features still in the city of Ur is the ziggurat, which is a central temple tower in the midst of the city. In fact, it was very interesting to me to notice that during the recent short-lived war in the Middle East, this gentleman, Saddam Hussein, actually parked aeroplanes around the ziggurat, thinking that the place was of such archaeological value that the Allies would not dare to attack and destroy those aeroplanes. He had a few brains somewhere. Well, Abraham was born into such a city. It was a city of culture, a city of education, and a city of wealth. In fact, his name is written on the walls, the bricks on one of the walls of that city, the ruins of which have been excavated, I think, about 1922, somewhere about that vintage. Why then did Abraham leave such a place as that? And what did God offer him? Why was it that he became dissatisfied with his religion? One of the great lies of the devil, as I come across it not only in India, but even here in Australia and all over the world, is that all religions lead to God. Then there was no doubt about Abraham's sincerity in his religion, but it certainly never led him to God. I counter that philosophy by saying that in reality no religion leads to God. All religions lead away from God. They are man's way. And there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. No one comes to God through religion. They come to God through faith, through the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing cometh by the Word of God. But though Abraham lived in such a cultured city, teeming with life, with plenty of friends, he was lonely. God said, referring to Abraham's origin, "I called him when he was alone." That word has a dual meaning. It means when he was just one. But how could he be just one in a teeming city that was so full of industry, culture, and religion? Religion does not satisfy. There is a void within the human heart the heart that is estranged from God, which no religion can satisfy. It is only just a cloak, an outward profession, which may harden the human spirit and make proud the human heart, which turns man against man and man against God. Abraham found no satisfaction. Why was he alone? There was a great event, obviously, in his life, somewhat of a crisis, which brought all these things to a head. I used to wonder what it was, until I noticed that Abraham's younger brother, Haran, died. I don't know whether you've experienced a death in your family, but when a loved one dies, and when you see their dead body, it really makes you to think, doesn't it? And I think that this was perhaps the turning point in Abraham's life. When he saw his brother's dead body, and his brother had obviously died in his sin, because it is translated in Jayandabi's translation that Haran died before the face of his father, which is an indication of shame. That a man should be outlived by his father indicates that there's something wrong. And it seems to me at least, that Haran died because of his sinful life. He died leaving a wife and three children, two girls and a boy. No doubt Haran had a home, perhaps he had a business, perhaps he was immersed in the religion and the commerce or the industry of the great city of Ur. But when he died, where did he go? You can imagine Abraham looking at his brother's dead body, and that question would stun and frighten him. Where has my brother gone? He'd gone out into the darkness, and it would seem into the darkness of a lost eternity. Death brought home to the soul of Abraham the shocking reality that this world, whether it be cultured or uncultured, whether it be rich or poor, whether it be famous or unknown, is of no real value. And that's the fact for each one of us. When it comes our time to die, it will not matter whether we've lived in a mud hut or a palace, or we've lived like the Aborigines in a wurley. Those things won't matter then. When our time comes to die, it won't matter as to how much money we've got in the bank, or how many acres of land, or how many houses we possess, or what model motor car. All of those things are of absolutely no value then, because they all have to be left behind. And I don't doubt that it was through this that God spoke to Abraham. And facing the great darkness that lay beyond the veil of death, it made Abraham to think. It intensified his loneliness. And the question continually would revolve in his mind, where has my brother gone? The Bible says it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Then Stephen tells us that the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. How he appeared, we are not told. Whether it was in angelic form, as God did appear in the Old Testament, or whether it was as a flash of light, or what form Jehovah assumed in his appearance, we are not told. What we are told is what God says. And I draw from this the inference that what is really important is not what we see, is not what we feel, but what God says. Just as the first hymn we sang, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus." than to trust and obey. We live in a day when great emphasis is laid on what is called experiential theology. People seeing visions, hearing voices, having experiences, all of which are of doubtful value. Faith cometh not by vision, not by experience. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And if there is someone here tonight and you're not really saved, then you need to listen to the Word of God, because it's by the Word of God that faith comes. By the preaching of that Word comes conviction, and by obedience to that Word and by faith in that Word and the Savior whom that Word presents, there is salvation. I do not doubt that Abraham had quite a tussle in his mind and heart before he left Ur. Satan had a fair idea as to what history held. That's why he sought to counterfeit the whole system of worship before ever Christ came. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything, but he has a fair idea as to the plan of God. He was once God's anointed covering cherub, the greatest and most beautiful of all God's angels. And it's possible that God had divulged to him his great plan of salvation. But Satan had a fair idea as to what the issue ultimately with Abraham and his testimony was going to be. And I do not doubt that he really gave Abraham a time of it. It's the same still. When God speaks to people through his word, and you're convicted of your sin, and you have a longing in your heart for peace, you have a longing for the knowledge of God, it is then that Satan comes with his thoughts and his temptations. How many there are to whom Satan comes, and if you've lived a bad life, you say, oh, there's no hope for you. You're too bad. God wouldn't have anything to do with you. Brother Jim was telling me about a man whom he spoke to in the hospital recently, and how he acknowledged, recognized him as a believer and one of the brethren. And he said to him, you've got it all made, haven't you? You know where you're going. To which he was able to answer, yes. But he said, it's too late for me. You see, Satan had convinced that man that though he too had sat in meetings like this and rejected the gospel, it was too late for him. But our brother sought to convince him otherwise. And if you've lived a good life, Satan will come to you and say, well, what do you need to be saved for? Aren't you already a Christian? You look at these hypocrites who go to the gospel hall. There's this fellow, that fellow, this woman, that woman. Look what they do. You're better than them. And he'll make you to think that you're so good that you don't need to be saved. But if you persist and think, well, I must have peace with God, then he'll come to you and say, well, look what you've got to give up. Why? Are you going to give up this? Going to give up the liquor? Going to give up the cigarettes? You're going to give up the women or whatever it may be? The thing that attracts you? And Satan will try to make you think that to receive the salvation of God is the complete end of all fun, of all enjoyment. Whereas really it's just the beginning, isn't it, Will? And I don't doubt that he came to Abraham. When Abraham was thinking of responding to the call of God, do you think Satan let him in peace? He would come to him and say to Abraham, what did he say to you? Who is he anyhow? What did you see? All you saw was a flash of light. What did he say to you? And Abraham said, he told me to get out. To get out? What did he offer you? He didn't offer me anything. He just gave me a promise. told me to go to a land that he didn't even tell me where it was, that he'd give it to my posterity as an inheritance. And Satan would have said to him, don't you be a fool. Leave your beautiful house. Give up your business. Leave the Lord with all its culture. Because that's been a key word with Satan down through many a generation. And it's been revived in our own. Things that are positively evil, he will call culture. And these things are not to be repressed or attacked, even though they may destroy a person's morality and lead them down the path into depravity. If it's culture, then it's sacrosanct, and it has to stand like an idol. You leave all this culture, all this wealth, all this luxury, and what does he offer you? Doesn't even tell you where to go. Abraham, don't you be a fool. You stay where you are. Hold on to what you've got. Why give up all this? And get what in exchange? I often think, when I'm talking about this, of the words of Jim Elliot, one of the five martyrs of Ecuador, who gave their lives in seeking to take the gospel to the Ecuadorian Indians. He wrote in his diary as a young man at college, he is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in exchange for that which he cannot lose. How hollow Satan's temptations and arguments would seem when Abraham thought of his brother's dead body. What use was the house? What use was the business? What use was the religion of old? It had no value for his brother. His brother had gone out and gone out into the darkness of a lost eternity. Then Abraham was no fool in giving up that which he could not keep in exchange for something which he could not lose. Abraham decided to obey. He believed the promise of God. And there is not one soul, be it man, woman, or child, can ever come into the experience of God's salvation apart from doing the same. Simply of believing what God said, of accepting his promise. You say, well, how can I do that? Well, how did Abraham do it? By faith, Abraham. You see, faith is not stupid. Faith is really common sense when you sift it down to its basic reality. I remember poor old Uncle Phil Moss telling about a select club of businessmen in Brisbane. And they used to meet to drink and to chat and to share business information once a month. But one of their members died. And at the next meeting, there was a very somber atmosphere. And they were talking to one another. And one person asked the question, how much did he leave? Meaning, how great was his estate? How much money, property? What was it all worth? But then one thinker amongst them piped up and said he left it all. He could not take one bit of it with him. Those things which men regard, and Satan will inflame that regard and lust for those things, those material things, are really of no value whatever, weighed in the balances of eternity. And so when the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and when God commanded Abraham to go forth, he went forth. He said to him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. He didn't even tell him at that point which land it was or where it was. Abraham had to leave Ur with a naked faith, a simple trust in God's verity, in God's goodness, just as we read on Wednesday night. Him that cometh to God must first believe that God is, and that he is the rewarder of all those who diligently seek him out. Abraham had such a faith. He reasoned that a God who appeared to him and spoke to him in such circumstances of sorrow, in the loneliness and misery of his life, that God cared for his present and his eternal happiness. And Abraham was no fool, because he responded to the call of God, because he took God at his word. Now, not one of us have to leave this place. God does not say to you, get out of Burnie, or to go here, there, or yonder. All he asks you to do is first to believe his word and to obey it. He has made known the gospel for the obedience of faith, and the faith that Abraham had led to obedience. He went out. On our part, faith in God's word acknowledges that what God says is true. And what God says about us in our unregenerate state is not very flattering. But it is true. And our own conscience knows that it is true. God says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, not so much as one. That's God's estimate of the human family outside of Christ, regardless of their religion, regardless of their language, regardless of their culture. He has concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. He has brought in the whole world guilty before God. And until we're prepared to acknowledge that God is true, and what he says of me is true, we can never be saved. But you know, when we acknowledge that we're a sinner, we're only doing what our conscience tells us is right. And I often think, when I stand to preach the gospel, if there's some unsaved soul in the congregation, their conscience is siding with everything that I say. I've got the upper hand for that time when I'm preaching the gospel. Because the conscience which God has given to us, when the truth is told, it says, yes, that's right. You know it's true. You may as well acknowledge it. You may as well admit it. That's what the prodigal did, didn't he? When he came to himself, he didn't come to another person. He came to himself. He came to look into his own heart. And he said, what a fool am I. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned. That's the first step in responding to the call of God. I acknowledge that God is right and I am wrong, that he is holy and I am sinful. But then I realize the need of an intermediary, a mediator. Because of God's holiness and my sinfulness, I cannot come into his presence. I cannot enter the courts of glory. No, but in wondrous grace, he has entered my circumstances in the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and was tabernacled amongst us. Luke tells us that Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger. That is God coming into my circumstances, coming down to my level. The Lord Jesus, though acquainted from his very birth with the bitterness of rejection, by hardship, by humility, by all the things that man naturally dislikes, yet he lived a perfect and a sinless life. And at last, at the age of 33 and a half years, he willingly gave that life on the cross of Calvary, so that your sin and my sin may be punished, and yet we might be forgiven. That's the second step in coming to the Lord Jesus. The first is repentance towards God. The second is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But then that faith leads me not merely to believe the facts of the gospel. There are many who believe the facts of the gospel who'll never be in heaven. That faith enables me to trust my whole soul to Him for time and for eternity. What did Abraham do when he left Ur? He could no longer rely upon his family. He could no longer rely upon his business. He could no longer rely upon his religion. Upon whom did he rely? He trusted in God. He believed God. He believed that God had a purpose, that God was concerned for his blessing. And he trusted everything upon God's word and God's promise. And he never ever regretted it. And if you tonight exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ by trusting your life to Him, by believing in your heart that when He died on the cross, He died for you, by believing that when He shed His precious blood, He shed His precious blood for you, then that will bring you into the joy of salvation. It's not merely believing in your mind, but in your heart. It's with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's not a bit of doubt about it. It's as sure as God, and as sure as God's word, which is eternal. Abraham went out, but he didn't go out on his own. In fact, when you read in the book of Genesis, you would think that it was his father who took the step, his father Terah. I think it's written that way because of the attitude in the East of reverence and respect for age. So we read in the book of Genesis that Terah went out and Abraham and Lot went with him. Lot was the youngest son of Haran, Abraham's younger brother who had died. And obviously he was very small when his father died. Abraham had no children of his own, and he adopted Lot to be his own son. When Abraham left, there were those who went along with him who did not share the same conviction nor have the same experience. They did not have this personal relationship with God which Abraham had. But Abraham's experience was so vivid and his convictions were so real that they said, well, if it's good enough for Abraham, it's good enough for me. And that's the great problem in the church today. There are so many who have got on the bandwagon. They've seen the faith of others. They've listened to the testimony of others. They've heard the teaching of others. And though they have a desire for these things, they do not have the same faith, nor the same conviction, nor the same experience as those who are truly saved. Terah went along with Abraham. They packed up and they left. Terah was an old man. And Lot proved to be a problem to Abraham till his dying day. As they went along, they came to this place which Abraham called Haran, after the name of his dead brother. And Abraham settled down there. We might wonder why. It's very plain that after Abraham left Ur, then God said to him to go into the land of Canaan. But Abraham never came to the land of Canaan. Why didn't he go the whole way? I have a feeling that his old father had something to do with it. Terah was an old man. And I can picture as they journeyed through these lush pasture lands as there are in that particular place of undulating hills and plenty of pastures. Abraham's father would have said to him, "Listen, son, why will you drag your old father all the way to Canaan? Look at this beautiful place. Plenty of pasture. No competition for the grazing. Here, let's settle down here." We're not told that this is so, but I've got a very strong conviction it probably was. Because it wasn't until the death of his father that Abraham recalled what God had said to him. And you know, sometimes even Christian fathers can hinder their sons or their daughters from going on with God out of selfish motives. I could recount to you experiences that I have had, even with my own father, godly man as he was. When I first went overseas, he was very much upset. And when I went back to India, he was more upset. It was okay for others to go, but for me, that was different. I remember him saying to me, "Why will you go and leave your old father? What's going to happen to us if you're over there and something happens to us? We've put everything in your hands." And it was very difficult for me. But I had to obey the call of God. I sometimes wonder what would have happened to some people if I had not have gone. Because if I had responded to his appeal, even though it was so natural, others who heard the gospel and came to a knowledge of Christ through my humble service are in heaven today. If I had not have gone, what would have happened to them? I know God would have found a way. And I picture what Abraham went through. And he settled down in that place called Haran. And he stayed there for 35 years. And all of that time, God never spoke to him. Perhaps there's someone here like Abraham tonight. You've been hindered from going the whole way. If Satan, if you come to Christ and accept him as your Savior, Satan can't keep you out of heaven. But what he tries desperately to do is to keep you from going the whole way, from the enjoyment of the full purpose of God. And when Abraham's father died, and Abraham saw his father's dead body, it brought back so vividly to his own mind, I believe, what happened when his brother died. What use was all these things now? While in Haran, Abraham had prospered. He'd become a millionaire. He had sheep and oxen, men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. He said had such a great amount of substance. But what use is that to a pilgrim? Those things were only a hindrance to him when at last he decided to go the whole way and respond to the call of God. And for those 35 to 40 years, God never spoke to him. But after his father's death, Abraham recalled what God had said. As you read in the 12th chapter of Genesis, the Lord had said unto Abraham, "Go out of Ur into the land that I will show you, into the land of Canaan." And it was only when Abraham responded, when at last he saw the futility of business and mere possessions, that God resumed the dialogue, that communion was restored. Abraham went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. We've read in the 11th chapter of Hebrews that Abraham went out of Ur, but he looked for a city which had foundations. Now, historically, was Abraham a fool in leaving such a city, such a home? You know, 186 years later,
The city of Ur was so totally devastated and destroyed as to be completely obliterated from human memory until it was excavated in either 1922 or 32, it may have been. Abraham was no fool. Had he had stayed in Ur, he would have lost everything, including his own soul. That's the issue that we have to face. If we hang on to what we have, if we hang on to our sin, what do we gain? We gain absolutely nothing, but we lose everything. May God give us grace then to follow the example of believing Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive as an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. He went out with a blind, a simple, a naked trust in the word and promise of God, with a firm belief that God was the rewarder of all those who diligently seek him out. May God grant to us the grace to follow his example and thus avail ourselves not only of the salvation of God, but of a place in his eternal purpose near to his great and loving heart. An enjoyment of that which Paul has said, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. May God bless his word for his name's sake.